Okay, good evening. And for those of you who may not know me, my name is Nate Gant. Hello. And tonight, I've been given the privilege of, as part of this hero series, to present to you William Wilberforce, British parliamentarian, abolitionist, and social reformer. So, for the youth, how many of you have ever heard of William Wilberforce? I said the youth. You guys are a little bit, you're a little older. So, a few of you. Okay. All right, so a few of you have heard of him. William Wilberforce has become, or became, one of my favorite people. I really didn't know much about him growing up. I never heard anyone ever talk about William Wilberforce until I became an adult. Actually, it wasn't until I became a Christian that I actually learned who he was. So I started reading about him, and the more I read about him, the more I just fell in love with this man and what he did. Not just what he did, but the way in which he went about doing it. And so we're going to learn a little bit about him tonight, and hopefully by the end of this presentation, it will at least intrigue you enough to go out and at least read and try to study and learn a little bit more about this man, because he did some great things. So let's get started. As an introduction, and this was one of the questions that he asked himself and asked those that worked with him in the cause of ending the transatlantic slave trade. And so one of the questions was, what drives one person to enslave another? He asked that question to himself. Now, you don't have to answer that, but think about that. Of course, it says there are several possible motives, right? So, a desire for wealth, hunger for power, a need for workers, a hatred of others, or maybe it's a combination of all those things, which in his case, and at his time, it was a combination of all things, okay? But for whatever the reason for its existence, slavery is morally unjust. And why? Because it robs a person of his or her freedom and self-worth. As human beings, we have value because of the person in whose image we are made, okay? Period. We don't get our self-worth from anywhere else. We can't. And William Wilberforce knew that, and that is why he spent well over 30 plus years, I think, trying to end this particular institution called slavery and the slave trade. Back up. So throughout the 18th century and into the 19th century, slavery experienced international growth from West Africa to the West Indies and into America. So in this next piece here, I want to show you what was going on, just to give you an idea. So in Europe, right, they would sail down, and there were slave ships would sail down to the western coast of Africa. And then they would leave here, and of course you can see the trade routes, right? And all these little numbers here tell you approximately, okay, because these numbers are really approximate numbers, but how many slaves were brought into South America, North America, the West Indies, which is the Caribbean islands, okay? And, of course, this is what they were, you know, harvesting and sending back to England. So it says here between 1650 and 1860, approximately 10 to 15 million enslaved people were transported from West Africa to the Americas and the, was it, more. Were shipped to the West Indies, Central America, and South America. I have another fun fact that you'll see, and it'll blow your mind. But this is kind of the way it worked, right? And it was kind of a triangle. So basically they would come down, go here, and then come back. Same thing. Just kept doing that over and over again. Now, as a result of William Wilberforce's spiritual conversion in 1785, he led a revolution in the English House of Commons to abolish the slave trade. Now, growing up, you know, he was wealthy. He was an extremely wealthy man. But he through others who worked with him, he heard about the slave trade, or he knew about the slave trade, because in England, that's what was going on. And in Britain, that's what was happening, right? So the British economy basically was flourishing because of the slave trade. And so he, of course, as it says here, says he led this revolution, but believing that the abolishment of slavery would naturally follow. So what did he want to do? He wanted to at least start with the slave trade first. And of course, if you're in the slave trade, what follows after? The end of slavery, right? Now, although he and his fellow advocates faced the reaction and in the House of Parliament, because he was a politician, he faced a lot of opposition, a lot of opposition. The Slave Trade Act was passed in 1807, followed by the Slavery Abolition Act of 1833. Now, let's start when he was a little kid. So, he was born in Hull, right, which was in East Riding of Yorkshire in England, on August 24th of 1759 to Robert Wilberforce, who was a wealthy merchant, and his mother, Elizabeth Byrd. His grandfather, whose name was William as well, right, he made his family fortune by trading with the Baltic countries, so Estonia, Latvia, and Lithuania. Okay, so wealthy people. Now, in 1767, he began attending the Hull Grammar School, and that was a school for boys, okay? And, of course, grammar was the main thing. Now, they taught other things, too, but grammar was the main subject, right? And it was headed by a young headmaster named Joseph Milner. Now, you'll hear that name Milner again, okay? He was an English evangelical divine who later became a lifelong friend of William Wilberforce. Now, upon Wilberforce's dad's death in 1768, right, he was sent to live with his aunt and uncle in St. James Place in London, and he spent some time in Wimbledon. And they were Christians. So, as a result of their influence, he became interested in evangelical Christianity, but he was a little boy at the time. And they were staunch supporters of George Whitefield. That was really interesting. So, of course, he got his start, and like many of you growing up in a Christian home, he heard the gospel all the time. All right, but, of course, he wasn't saved yet. He was just still a little guy. So in 1771, his mother and his grandfather, they called his aunt and uncle nonconformists, which meant that they did not conform to the teaching of the Church of England at the time. So they didn't like it, and they said, okay, William, you're coming back home. We don't want you listening to, Whitefield and all those guys over there. So you're going to come back home. And so that's what happened. So he came back home to Hull, but he didn't go back to the Hull school because Milner was also, considered a nonconformist. So they said, well, we're going to send you to another school. So he goes to the school called the Pockington School from 1771 to 1776. So what was happening in 1776 in America? A Revolutionary War, but what actually happened in 1776? Okay, all right. So, in October of 1776, at the age of 17, he enters college, right? St. John's College in Cambridge. Now, imagine this. So he's 17. His grandfather and his uncle, they die in 1777, and he is left independently wealthy. So now he's approximately 18 years old, right? Now here's an 18-year-old with tons of money, right, in college. Guess what he was doing? He was partying, all right? So instead of studying, right, he immersed himself in what they called the social round of student life, right, and pursued a hedonistic lifestyle. So basically he was playing cards, right, he was gambling, and had late-night drinking sessions. So... You totally threw me off right there. Okay. Well, I can't really. Personal pleasure. Okay. A heathen. Okay, so he was a heathen. All right. Now, Wilberforce, he was very popular. He had many friends. One of his friends was William Pitt. Now, William Pitt later became the Prime Minister of England. Imagine that, right? So he runs into William Pitt. These guys become buddies. And for 18 years, he was the Prime Minister of England. Now, despite his lifestyle and partying and having a good time and his lack of interest in studying, he still received his Bachelor's of Arts in 1781 and his Master's in 1788. So he's a pretty smart guy. Now, while at college, though, he wanted to get into politics, right? So in 1780, he was elected to Parliament for the Kingston-upon-Hull. Now, after becoming a member of Parliament, he began having religious discussions with Isaac Milner. Now, Isaac Milner was a renowned mathematician, and he was the brother of Joseph Milner. Okay, and then his conversion to Christianity soon followed. But he spent a lot of time talking to Isaac Milner, and so Isaac Milner is considered the guy who basically led William Wilberforce to Christ. He was struggling with being a politician because once he got saved, of course, he wanted to go into the ministry. So there was a struggle. Should I be in politics or should I, go into the full-time ministry? Of course, while struggling with this decision, guess who he consults? John Newton. Now, who, students, youth, can tell me who is John Newton? Does anybody know? Huh?
They're reading your Bible.
Yeah, okay. That's great.
What did he write?
But what did he write? There's a hymn. Yes. Amazing Grace. Wow, that's awesome. Very good. He wrote Amazing Grace. But John Newton, she's right. You're right. John Newton, he was a former slaver. And he became a pastor and hymn writer. And he constantly encouraged Wilberforce to stay in the politics and to serve God in the House of Commons. Okay? So, of course, Wilberforce accepted Newton's advice. He admired John Newton. He loved the man. And John Newton, let me tell you just a little bit about him in short, real quickly. John Newton would give Wilberforce firsthand accounts about the conditions on slave ships. Because why? He worked on slave ships growing up. Right. And especially once he became a man, an adult, he actually was involved on some ships where there were slave revolts and other things. So, of course, he saw where slaves slept. He saw the conditions that they were in. He saw them dying. He saw people actually commit suicide, jumping off ships so that they would not, be sold into slavery. He saw it all. And it haunted him the rest of his life, even though he became obviously he became a Christian and he, and loved the Lord and wrote some fantastic hymns. The things that he saw constantly just bothered him throughout his life. So he's got an incredible story as well. So Wilberforce accepted the advice. And of course, he made this declaration. He said in 1787, he says, God Almighty has placed before me two great offices. One was the suppression of the slave trade and the reformation of manners or of moral values, meaning the moral values of the people of Britain. Okay? And so these words guided his life, which he saw as a mission from God, but he wasn't alone. He did not have to go through this alone. So God gave him two other guys and several other guys that could help him through, with his life's work. One being Thomas Clarkson, another being Granville Sharp, and Alauda Equiano, and they all shared in his anti-slavery convictions. Now, these guys together form what's called the Clapham Sect, right? They were a group of prominent and wealthy evangelical Anglicans who shared common political and social views, and they all thought the same. And they would get together and talk about. Now, Equiano, he was a slave who actually was bought by one of the royal, I think it was one of the royal naval officers from Britain and brought back to Britain, right? And he actually was taught, received his education in Britain, and then was freed. And then he and Clarkson and several others, there's a bunch of them, they were called themselves the Saints. They actually went around talking about the slave trade. Because here was the problem in Britain. is that people knew about the slave trade, right? But what they didn't understand was the atrocities that were going on. And so what Equiano and Clarkson and all those guys would do is they'd go around and they would talk about it. They would write publications and send them out so that they could convince people that what was going on was really horrible. Because what people were hearing was that, oh, it's not so bad. The slaves had it really, really good. That was not the case. All right? So, unfortunately, Equiano died before the slave trade and slavery ended in Britain, so he didn't get to see that. But Clarkson and Sharp actually did get to see it. Now, the plantation system in both the West Indies and Americas totally depended on slave labor. Okay? Now, resistance to ending the trade was really, really strong. Well, why do you think resistance to ending the trade was strong? Why do you think people in Parliament would not want to end it? Yes. Exactly. That's true. Yes. Go ahead. Okay, that could be. Yes. So they thought, right? They thought there would be some economic shortcomings. Yes. That was definitely it. They didn't want to lose money. So here's the thing. Here's the thing about what was going on. So in Parliament, you had people in Parliament who actually were benefiting from the slave trade, right? Now they were politicians, so they had constituents, right? So they didn't want to lose money. And their constituents didn't want to lose money either, right? So everybody was benefiting from this financially. I'm going to show you something here in a few minutes that because they thought that, well, if we end the slave trade, then the British economy was going to crumble. Well, obviously that didn't happen, right? So let's look at this. So according to some shipping records from 1731 to 1807, which was 76 years, 1.6 million slaves were exported from Africa by English slave ships. With 160 slave ships and 55 sailors on these vessels, many Englishmen were obviously connected to the trade, right? The trade was profitable, extremely profitable, in Liverpool, England. Now, Liverpool was this kind of, it was a port town, well, it still is a port town, right? And so there were, it's really about the size of Boston, Massachusetts, okay? So in the 1700s, its annual income was 17 million pounds, which is equivalent to $1.2 billion in 2019. So imagine Boston, Massachusetts alone annually having a $1.2 billion economy. Forget the other 49 states, just Boston by itself. That's how much they were making, 17 million pounds Liverpool was making. Now, This map here was drawn by Thomas Clarkson, and as you can see, here's what would happen. So the English would come down with cotton and woolens and metal goods and guns, come into Africa. They would befriend a few people here, right, which would help them go further inland so that they could man steal, right? Then they would put them on ships, sail them back from the West Indies into America. They would do all this labor. And then guess what? They would bring back tobacco, sugar, raw cotton, and furs to Britain. And this was the cycle, consistently. That's what was actually happening. So, during this period in 1780, Reverend James Ramsey, he's an interesting fellow. I read about him. I didn't really know much about him until I had to study for this. But he was a surgeon and a preacher. Now he was a ship's doctor, obviously, for the Royal British Navy. Okay, and during one of their trips, they ran into a slave ship that was just kind of just hanging out in the ocean somewhere, and the people on the slave ship were suffering from dysentery. All right, and so we're talking about the slaves and, you know, the slavers, right? So everyone on that ship was sick. And so they said that he actually, helped about 100 people that day to survive. The rest of the people died. Yes. He's an interesting guy. So if you get a chance to look him up, James Ramsey. Really interesting dude. So, of course, he's just an important guy. Now, before introducing the subject of abolition, the abolition of the slave trade to Parliament, Wilberforce had to obviously learn about it, right? So he knew about it, but he did not understand exactly what was going on. So, of course, like I said earlier, guys like Equiano and Clarkson, they gave him information. They took him with him to some of the slave ships to show him so he could actually see where the slaves were actually being housed and what they were going through. So he had to have some understanding of that. So when he went back to Parliament, he could actually argue against it. So he went and did his homework. All right. Then on May 12th of 1789, he made his first speech on the subject of abolition in the House of Commons. Of course, he argued against it and explained all the atrocities. But, of course, his speech was rejected, right, fiercely rejected by those who were in opposition. They called him all kinds of names. His life was threatened on many occasions. Now, he was a sickly man. He's been sick all of his life. All right, from the time that he was a child until he died, he was consistently, you know, constantly sick. So this man would go home, take some medicine, right? And I forgot what it was called, but he would take this medicine, it would help him to feel better, and then he would be throwing up blood, right? He'd be coughing and up all night long, and then go argue in Parliament the next day. And he did this all of his life. He was never just well. You know, like some of us, we just get up and, you know, we're okay. He was never that way. He was always sick, and he did this fiercely, even sick. Now, in 1791, Wilberforce successfully introduced the first parliamentary bill to abolish the slave trade. Now, it lost, right? 163-88. And why? Well, at that time, there was the French Revolution. So, of course, they could care less about abolishing the slave trade because they were worried about the war. And so, of course, this was a long, and as you can see, the war was, it's a 10-year war. So for 10 years, right, he kept going back, you know, trying to get this bill passed, and they kept rejecting it. But he didn't give up. So with the outbreak of the war in France, and the abolition of the slave trade became a secondary subject, which we could see why it would be, because of the national crisis that they had going on. But despite that, he continued to introduce this bill through the 1790s. And I put Galatians 6:9 there, and it says, "And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up." Now, the reason I put that there is because this did not happen overnight. Right, the abolition of the slave trade and of slavery did not happen overnight. It was well over 20 years that he was constantly bringing this motion, you know, to Parliament. That he was traveling. See, back then, you know, we didn't have, you know, we couldn't pick up the phone and call someone, right? You didn't have, you know, social media. You couldn't text. We couldn't do those things. So how could they get information to people? They had to travel, right? They had to travel. They had to make plans and go travel. And they traveled a lot of miles to get this information out to people, to tell them, hey, this is here's what's going on. Because they were also being lied to, right? People were being lied to by the opposition. No, things are okay. So they had to go and combat the lie, right, so that the people could tell their politicians, hey, I want you to vote against this. So it took time. It took a lot of time. But he didn't give up. And truly, in due season, right, he reaped. So, Wilberforce and a guy by the name of Henry Thornton, right, one of the founders of the Clapham sect, as I said earlier, called the Saints, they committed themselves to opposing slavery and the slave trade, and they opposed pro-slavery advocates and claimed that freed slaves and Africans were capable of sustaining a well-ordered society. Now, here's the thing. One of the arguments was that if you freed these slaves, then they would become a burden on the economy because they don't have any skills. They've just been slaves all their lives, right? So if you free them, then the economy is going to have to take care of them. But he didn't believe that. He believed in education. He was a staunch supporter of education. So, in 1792, he became involved in the establishment of the first free colony of blacks in the United Kingdom, in Nova Scotia, and in Jamaica, and he supported them financially with his own money. Okay? And that same year, he again introduced the abolition bill. This is what he did. This is an incredible guy. Right? So the beginning of the 19th century, of course, it marked a renewed interest in abolition. So in June of 1804, here he comes again, introduces the bill in the House of Commons, and it passed successfully. Right? However, it failed in the House of Lords. So here's what I learned about British politics. All right? So the House of Commons is the lower house, right? But it has more authority. The House of Lords is the higher house, right? And it has limited authority, okay? So if it passes in the House of Commons but doesn't pass in the House of Lords, that looks really bad. So, but it did fail in the House of Lords, but of course, that made the House of Lords look really, really bad. So they had to come back and look at it again. That sparked an uproar, too. So in 1807, a man by the name of Lord William Grenville, who was prime minister because William Pitt died before he saw this happen, before he saw these bills passed. But William Pitt told William Wilberforce that when he on his dying bed, he said, "This guy, Grenville, will become prime minister and he will walk this bill for you through the House of Lords." He said that before he died. So what I saw here was God's providence in this whole thing. It was just amazing because look at all the people that William Wilberforce was exposed to. And then, of course, the people that God placed in his life or at least in Parliament and in politics there in Britain to allow this to happen. So, of course, this is the bill passed by a large margin, right? Then passed through the House of Commons, 283-16. Then on March 25th of 1807, after 18 years of anti-slavery motions, the Abolition of the Slave Trade Act received royal assent. So all that says is that now the monarch of the country would say it passed. Although it passed the House of Commons and it passed the House of Lords, you have to go through this legislative formality to take it to the monarch, and then the monarch says it's a bill. So that's all that really means. Now, as I said before, Wilberforce, he was an ardent supporter of education and believed that education was vital in alleviating poverty from the society. Imagine that, right? He worked with the educator. Her name was Hannah Moore. This is an incredible woman. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on Hannah Moore, but I please go read about Hannah Moore. Just an amazing woman. She was also an abolitionist, and he worked with her with teaching the kids how to read, personal hygiene, because at the time, personal hygiene was not really practiced, especially amongst the poor. Okay, so he was a staunch supporter of that and teaching them religion. He was closely involved also with the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals. He loved animals. He loved outdoors. He loved everything that God created. And so, of course, he threw himself into protecting animals. He had lots of animals in his house. I don't know if you've seen the movie called Amazing Grace, but in Amazing Grace, right, he's got a hare. He's got all types of little animals running around his house, which is really interesting, right? So people thought he was a little weird, you know, because, you know, he had that. But that's the kind of guy he was. He also encouraged Christian missionaries to go to India and preach the gospel there. In 1812, though, his health started to deteriorate, and so he gave up his Yorkshire seat and to become a representative for the Rotten Borough of Bramber. Now, that's an interesting name, right? The Rotten Borough. So you would think something negative, but no, it just means that it's a small electorate. That's what rotten stands for over there. All right, so he went and did that. That means it was less stress on him. Now, though the Abolition of the Slave Trade Act was passed, it only put an end to the slave trade. Slavery was still going on. All right, so he joined the Society for the Mitigation and Gradual Abolition of Slavery. Because here's the thing. Some people wanted slavery to end, but they didn't want it to end right away. So they said, well, let's just take our time and let's gradually phase it out. But he said, no, it needs to end now. But he knew that that wasn't going to work, so he just kind of went with the flow and for the gradual abolition of slavery itself. And he did that despite, you know, being extremely ill, and he campaigned really, really hard for that. In 1824, he finally resigned from his seat, right, due to serious illness, retired from political life, but he continued to fight for the abandonment of slavery. Now, after much debate, the abolition of slavery bill was passed in the House of Commons on July 26th of 1833. Now, his legacy. He was married, right? He married a woman named Barbara Ann Spooner, right, who also was a evangelical Christian, and she followed him. You know, she, you know, supported him from afar, and then, of course, he got to know her. If you watch the movie, you'll see what happens. But they got married on May 30th of 1797, and they remained very loyal to one another, and they had six children. Now, of course, like I said earlier, Wilberforce was a weak, poor child, had poor eyesight, always sick, bad health, just troubled him throughout his life. And, of course, toward the end of his life, his eyesight began to fail. Now, in 1833, he suffered from a severe attack of the flu, influenza, right, and which he never recovered from. And so 3 days after the bill for abolition of slavery was passed, he died. He died July 29th of 1833. In August of 1834, of course, the Slavery Abolition Act came into full effect, and slavery was abolished forever in Britain and all of its colonies. Okay? Now, this was an incredible feat, right, to try to abolish the slave trade, right? But it had an international impact because it affected the United States, heavily affected the United States, because the American abolitionists were watching and waiting to hear and see how this was going to work out. They were waiting to see if he could pass this bill. And when he did, that gave the American abolitionists hope. And so, of course, they began their trek of trying to abolish slavery in America. And in Britain, they freed 800,000 slaves. Now, along with this hope, of course, there came this admiration for Wilberforce among Americans. Now, there were some African Americans in Philadelphia that gathered to express gratitude, and they actually wrote a eulogy for him. And this is the actual cover letter of the eulogy that they wrote. And it says, "Eulogy of William Wilberforce, Esquire, delivered at the request of the people of color of the city of Philadelphia in the Second African Presbyterian Church on the 6th day of December, 1833, and this is by William, but I couldn't really make out the name, and of course, in Philadelphia. So that's the actual cover letter, and then of course they go on to eulogize him. They loved him, because what he did in Britain, of course, you know, the people in America who also were pro-slavery did not want to see this happen. Okay. Now, in his tribute to Wilberforce, Frederick Douglass best expressed the magnitude of Wilberforce's accomplishment. Here's what he says. Quote, he says, "It was the faithful, persistent, enduring enthusiasm of William Wilberforce and his noble co-workers that finally thawed the British heart. Let no American, especially no colored American, be without a generous recognition of this stupendous achievement. Though it was not American, but British, it was a triumph of right over wrong, of good over evil, and a victory for the whole human race." I love Frederick Douglass. He's incredible. Please, if you don't know the man, go read the autobiography of Frederick Douglass. You'll truly be blessed by it. Wilberforce, of course, efforts helped to achieve reformation of slavery through the British Empire and eventually in America. One man, a sickly man. You know, when we think of heroes, right, we think of someone you know, like, you know, from the Avengers, or, you know, with muscles and, you know, six-pack and the whole nine, right? We think of someone big and strong and powerful. He was not that. William Wilberforce was a small man, right? He was very sick. He was not some opposing force. He was not that, but he was extremely smart, and he was driven by what God had placed in his heart. And that was to see his fellow man treated equally, to abolish an institution that basically degraded people. That's what it did. It was the degradation of human beings. Okay? And so, you know, this is website called The Abolition Project. You can go there and you can read about all of the abolitionists, at least the British abolitionists. And then, of course, the movie Amazing Grace, which came out in 2006. That is an amazing movie. Every time I watch that movie, I cry. I do. And the reason I cry is because when I think about what he had to go through, it was not easy. That was not an easy feat. When you talk about destroying an institution that is making people where just one city makes $1.6 billion annually in 2019, so 17 million pounds in the 1700s, that's a lot of money, and everyone benefited, not just the slaver, but you know what? What if you were the iron maker? You were the ones who made the shackles. What if you were the ship maker, right? The shipbuilder. Right. You built the ships. In Liverpool alone, they had 140 ships just in Liverpool. Slave ships. What if that was your family? Your family were shipbuilders. You benefited from that. You made million. It was a multi-million dollar institution. Really a multi-billion dollar institution. Really. Yes. Say again? No, he would not. I mean, he would make the plantation owners made a lot of money, right? The plantation owners made lots of money. Of course, if you were a shipbuilder, if you owned the shipping company, you know, you made lots of money. If you were a slaver, you were just a worker, but you still made good money. There were 5,500 men on ships. Right, Englishmen working on ships, 160 of them. There was a lot of money to be made there. Right, everybody had a job. But if you abolish it, guess what? People lose jobs. So that's kind of the way that they were thinking about it. And that's how they thought about it in Parliament, too. So he had to fight through all of that. Yes.
How old was Wilberforce
when he died? He was... That's a good question. I don't remember. He was pretty old. He wasn't that old, but, I mean, he was old enough. Anyone else? Questions? Yes.
I don't really have a question. It makes me think of the movement to end abortion. It's the same thing.
Yes.
It's the degradation of an actual human being. And I think what people have done over the last several years in bringing to light what actually happened, just like they did for the abolition of slavery, what is actually happening on the slave ships, what is actually happening
right.
In those abortion clinics, I think that's what's moving the heart of people once they know, which is like education.
Right. Right. You're exactly right. Exactly right. And what people tend to do, as they did then and people still do today, is they don't want to hear it. Right. People don't want to talk about those things. Right. Because then you're faced with the reality. You're faced with the truth. And once you hear the truth and see the reality of it, you know, your conscience takes over at that point. Right. But if you don't want to talk about it, if you don't want to deal with it, then it's easy to just say, well, it's not that big of a deal. You can just walk away from it and let it happen. Well, it's not my problem. No, it's all of our problems. And the last thing I want to say is this, is that we have, as Christians, we have been created for good works. Right. Created. We are to be zealous for good works. So no matter what the cause is, and I know when you talk about social reform and those things, people don't. You know, people get really weird and they don't want to talk about those things. But let me tell you, we have people in our country, right, who are suffering from poverty and you know, lack of jobs and other things that they're going through. And so we are supposed to love our neighbor as ourselves, right? So if you have neighbors or people that you know or people that don't look like you but they need help, as Christians, what should we do? We should help when we can. Now, I'm not saying you're going to save the world, but, you know, Wilberforce didn't think he was saving the world, but he did. What he did changed a lot of things. It changed a lot. The reason I'm even standing here today is because of what Wilberforce did. Really. So when I think about William Wilberforce, I mean, it does something. You know, it does something inside for me, right? Because I would not be able to stand here if he had not fought the way that he did. If God had not raised him up and others like him, then, of course, I wouldn't be standing here. So I thank God for Wilberforce, and I thank God that you guys gave me an opportunity to speak. And let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much just for this time and this opportunity to talk about a man that did your will, Lord. You raised him up for this particular purpose, and he followed your calling, Lord. And I pray that you will help us, those of us who know you here, Lord God, help us to do the same thing. Whatever it is, Lord God, that you're leading us to do, may we heed the call. Put our hands to the plow, Lord, and help us to do what you have called us to do to the praise of your glory. We thank you for this time. Be with everyone, Lord, as we leave and head home or wherever we're going. Grant us all travel mercies, Lord God, and we just give you all honor and all praise, for you are worthy of it all. It is in Christ's name we pray. Amen.